February 14, 1989, Chapel Services. The speaker is Terry Brooks, Director of Chaplaincy Services for South Carolina Department of Corrections, an alumnus of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary.
Good morning. I am Bob Richardson, Professor of Supervised Ministry, and I welcome you to worship at Southeastern Seminary Chapel today. When I got here this morning and saw these uniformed chaplains, I thought somebody had sent us a pastoral care SWAT team. And Lord knows we need a pastoral care SWAT team. I found out this is the annual Chaplains Conference sponsored on our campus by the Home Mission Board, and I want to welcome those of you who spend your lives ministering to persons in crisis, whether it be the crisis of illness, the crisis of military service, or the crisis of being incarcerated. As a community in crisis, we welcome your presence. And as a community that has gone through some experiences of centering, some centering about who we are and what we believe and to whom we owe our ultimate allegiance, we hope that your time here with us will be a time of centering for you as well. I want especially to welcome Dr. Hugh Perry, who is the head of the Division of Chaplaincy of the Home Mission Board, and extend to you students his invitation to a free lunch. He says that if there are those of you who are interested in chaplaincy, to see him in the Appleby building today, and you are invited to be his guest for a lunch. Is that lunch today? That lunch is tomorrow. So see Dr. Hugh Perry in the Appleby building where the chaplains are meeting sometime today or in the morning, and you're invited to be their guest for lunch in order to explore possibilities in the chaplaincy. Let me go ahead and present our speaker while I'm making announcements. It's my pleasure to welcome to the campus today Terry Brooks, a classmate of mine from the early 60s. Terry is a native of Hickory, North Carolina. He graduated from Wake Forest University, did both a BD, Bachelor of Divinity, and a THM at Southeastern. The title of his thesis interests me, and I don't get all that interested in a lot of master's thesis titles. But it had to do with the pastoral care of the child in a general hospital. Terry Brooks did his clinical pastoral education at Baptist Hospital in Winston-Salem and at Central Correctional Institute in Columbia. He has served as a pastor a number of places while in school and in training. And for the last 17 years, he has been a chaplain with the South Carolina Department of Corrections in various institutions around Columbia. Since 1987, he's been director of pastoral care services for the South Carolina Department of Corrections. Mr. Brooks is married. He has three teenage children. And we welcome him to our chapel today and look forward to hearing from him at that point in the service. Now, will you bow with me for the invocation? Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of thy Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love thee and worthily magnify thy holy name, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The scripture reading is Matthew 25, verses 31 through 40, the familiar picture of the last judgment which our Lord gives in those verses. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all his angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep at his right hand, but the goats at his left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, Come, O blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see thee hungry and feed thee, or thirsty and give thee drink, or naked and clothe thee? And when did we see thee sick or in prison and visit thee? And the king will answer them, Truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you did it to me. May God bless His Word to our minds and hearts, to our thorough understanding. Let us pray. O Lord, our Shepherd, how precious is that image of your guiding your people and of your guiding us even from a tender young age as a shepherd guides his flock. May that beautiful image become a reality for us even in this hour as we become aware of the ways that your guiding hand has worked in our lives, sometimes leading to us people in need, sometimes leading us, when we're in need, to other people. Dear Lord, as we hear this parable, we think of times that we have been the stranger, that we have been sick, and yes, Lord, some of us, even in prison, we remember those angels of mercy who came our way and who made all the difference in our lives at a very crucial time. And we know how we recognized Christ in them. Lord, help us to be those angels of mercy to the needs around us. Help us to be willing to feel the pain of the sick, to experience the alienation of those who are in prison, to even identify with those who are hungry and thirsty, and to know what it's like to be a stranger. And out of that knowledge, may we be Christ to these people, so that Christ in us and Christ in them is indeed the hope of glory. Dear Lord, we thank you for these chaplains who have come here today for this time of study and fellowship and refreshment. And we thank you especially for this alumnus of our seminary who comes now to speak to us and ask that you will use his message to give us a vision of what it's like to be a good shepherd. For we pray in the name of Christ, our good shepherd. Amen.
Good to be back on the campus again. I had not been here for a number of years, and it's good to see many classmates and many people that I recognize and know. Probably many of you who are going through the seminary process have some idea of what your life's going to be like. You have a script in your mind of what kinds of ministries you're going to do and the kinds of places that you'd like to serve. But for many of you, the journey probably won't go exactly as you have it planned, and that was true in my life. I never grew up dreaming of working in prison, never dreamed of being a correctional chaplain. In fact, I have met very few people who ever had those kinds of dreams when they grew up. I've met lots of children that wanted to be cowboys or other kinds of things, but no child ever told me they wanted to be a prison chaplain when they grew up. Early in my ministry at the Second Church, I had only been there a few months, and the minister came to me on a Saturday night after we had moved into a new house that we had just bought and told me he was going to resign the next morning. A woman had come to him for marriage counseling, and he had got involved romantically with her, and his wife left him, and the church was telling him he had no choice but to resign. He moved into her house, the woman who he had gotten involved with, and lived in the community and kept coming to the church after he resigned as pastor. The church came to be in a terrible state. The fellowship was hurt, and his continued presence in the church to people who he had been so significant to caused great pain to the people in the church, and the situation just almost seemed to have no solutions. I stayed as pastor of the church for a year, and the wounds in me were so great, I felt like I had very little left after that year to offer the people. And I made a decision that I needed to go, and they need somebody new in that place. And once I'd made the decision, I decided I would take any job anywhere to get out of there as quickly as I could. 3 weeks later, I was offered and accepted immediately the position as chaplain at Central Correctional Institution in Columbia, South Carolina. The buildings were started in 1867, right after the Civil War, and the buildings are still in use, even though finally South Carolina's made a commitment now to build a new prison and tear the old monstrosity down. But it is an ugly thing to see and to live in and to work in. Just 2 years before I arrived, they had had a major riot, and the inmates had taken over the institution and torn up much of the institution. A number of people had been hurt, nobody very seriously. But it was a very tense institution, and shortly after I arrived, there was a riot at Attica Prison, and it raised the tensions in prisons all over the country, and it caused grave concern to me about working in the place. I looked around when I arrived and wondered what on earth I was doing there. I thought surely I'd made a mistake, and my wife and mother were reaffirming at every chance they had the opportunity that I had made a mistake. There were all kinds of struggles trying to do ministry in that kind of location. The people there, most of them didn't really care whether there was a chaplain or not. And if he was a chaplain, he was only there to do the things that they wanted him to do. They didn't expect him to determine the course of his ministry and what he was going to do. And they came to me regularly asking for phone calls or other things that were much more illegal than that, wanting me to participate in what they were doing, but not at all interested in the kinds of ministry that they wanted me to, that I wanted to do. And I found out that in many ways I wasn't prepared to minister to those people. I was not familiar with black culture, and many of the inmates were black, and I was not prepared to lead worship services that would meet their needs. And very often my sermons were so intellectual that the people would leave shaking their heads, wondering what on earth it was that I was talking about. And I found great difficulty in many ways being able to relate to people whose lives and backgrounds had been so different from my own. And I knew that I was going to have to struggle if I was going to do ministry in that place and if I was going to have anything to say to them that was going to be worthwhile. And I went through long periods of struggle and pain trying to figure out how I could work effectively in that kind of situation. One of the things that helped me stay was an early success. One of the responsibilities of a chaplain in our system is to have to notify the inmates when there's a death or an illness of a family member. And I had a man that I needed to call down to my office to tell that his father had just died shortly a few hours before of a heart attack. And I brought him into the office and told him. He didn't seem to be greatly upset or greatly disturbed, and he took the news in stride, and we tried to call the family to talk to the family to get more information about the funeral and let him visit with the family. And we were not able to locate them. They had left the hospital already and were on the way home. And in the time while we waited for them to get home, I had an opportunity to talk to him, and he began to share some of his feelings about his father and his relationship to his father. And it became apparent that he was terribly angry at his father in the way that his father had always loved his older son but had never given him the time of day. And it became also apparent, to me at least, that part of the reason he had been committing crimes and been in so much trouble almost all of his life was that this was the only way he could get attention from his father. And I suggested that to him, and that perhaps now that his father was dead, he didn't need to do it anymore. He didn't say a lot, but the next day he came back and he told me that I was right. And he realized that he had been doing things all his life just to get attention from his father, and the only way his father ever paid attention was when he committed crimes. The next day, before he went to the funeral, he came and told me he was going to share that with his parents. And a few months later, he got out and he got a job and he worked his way through the University of South Carolina and he got a good job out of state, and he called me the night before he left and he thanked me again for what I'd said to him and how much it had changed his life. I began to realize that there were many people crying out for help in the prison, and they were waiting for somebody to care for them and somebody to do something. And even though there were so many problems and so many difficulties that I experienced in communicating and relating that place, I knew that I wanted to stay there and to work. And the challenge of that place was something that would not let me go. And I've discovered that for most people who come into corrections as chaplains, that they almost never leave. It comes to be a lifetime occupation, and people who come find that same kind of experience of the challenge and the interest and the kinds of experiences that are always new and different every day. Every time you think you've heard all the stories that there can possibly be in the world, there's a new inmate with a new story to tell, and you shake your head in disbelief and you say it can't be true. But it can be true, and many of the stories you hear often hurt you greatly because of the pain people have endured and often hurt you greatly because of the pain that they've inflicted on others and will continue to inflict unless something happens in their lives to bring about a change. Early on, I became aware that all that I could do was not going to have very much significance. There was only one chaplain at Central Correctional Institution for 1,300 inmates, and most of the inmates had nothing to do with the chaplain. They would almost not speak to him if it was the last thing in the world they had to do. And I became aware that even if I preached effectively and taught Bible studies and did good counseling, that even in the very best of circumstances, I was only going to touch a very few people. But early on, there were no volunteers. The churches would not respond if you called and asked for help. Nobody would come. But in the 18 years since I first went to the institution, the world has changed so dramatically and churches have changed. We no longer have to ask churches to come. They call us and ask us to come. When I left the last institution that I served, I told the church people who called in asking for a date that they could come into the institution to share that I was not scheduling people longer than 6 months, that I felt the new chaplain needed to have the right to do the scheduling for groups that wanted to come in. The people come in now in such great numbers that no longer is it a challenge to get people, but now the challenge is to decide which volunteers are the most helpful and will be able to minister the needs of inmates most effectively. But I also discovered that all the things that volunteers could do would not ever be enough, and that there were needs that nobody from the outside was ever going to be able to reach, and it brought a new understanding to me of what the church is about. After trying to do it myself for so long and then trying to do it with volunteers so long, I discovered that in the end, the only way the needs of most inmates can get met is if the inmates themselves come to be ministers and carry the good news back to the dorms. And they're the ones who know the inmates whose wives have written them the Dear John letters, and they're the ones that hear the inmates that are crying all night and get up with a wet pillow, and they're the only ones that truly would be able to minister in that kind of situation effectively to meet where the people really are. And so I began to struggle to try to build a Christian community in the institution where I was working, and we started an organization called Christians in Action. And the first president of the organization was Oliver. Oliver was serving a life sentence in 40 years for accessory to a murder. But he was a great leader and a person who had great ability to work with others and great patience in working with others. And he was able to do many things to help develop the organization into a caring community so that people who came to prison and could no longer be a part of hardly any community did not have to leave the world and say, I have to walk this road all by myself, but could find there would be others in that journey with them that could help share and make it better. Now, Oliver's leadership and the kinds of inmates that we had that were willing to share together and to work helped create an organization that I found to be amazing. Many times they did much more ministry to me than I was ever able to do to them. And the impact they had on the church people who came into the institution was amazing. Many times church groups would come in and say, I see more Christian fellowship and love in this place than I see in our church. And indeed, it came to be apparent to me that many times a person who makes an adult decision to be a Christian has a much stronger faith than people who grow up and take their Christianity as a habit because they grew up in the church and never really said, this is what I choose. And some of the commitments of inmates were outstanding. When Oliver was released from prison, he began to go to the church that I was pastoring, a small mission church that had just begun. He was black, and he was the only black person in the church for a while, but then others came and joined him, and it was an integrated church in the community. Very strange thing. He was elected by the mission to be on the mission steering committee with the mother church and to help determine the course. When the church organized, he was elected one of the first deacons in the church. When the church got ready to go to seek a full-time pastor, he was elected to the pastor search committee. There were many surprise churches in South Carolina that had this black person coming on a pastor search committee to their worship service on Sunday morning. There have been many inmates that I've met and many stories that I could tell, but let me share one with you that perhaps is one of the most unusual. I first knew Zeb when I heard that another inmate had bit the end of his nose off in a fight. And I found out that he had spent most of his life in prison and had been violent and had killed people in prison and done armed robberies and probably murders and many crimes on the outside that nobody knew about. He had been at Alcatraz with the Birdman, and he had raised black widow spiders while he was there. The inmates had come to call him Crazy Ozzie because he was so wild, nobody knew what to do with him. At Springfield, they did shock therapy on him to try to straighten his head out, but it had very little impact. He continued to be wild and dangerous and out of control. At the institution where I was serving, he had gotten a knife because he was going to find an opportunity to stab a guy that had told on him one time, and somebody else told on him about the knife, and he got locked up. While he was in lockup, he picked up one of the books that Chaplain Ray sends into us at the prison, and he began to read the book about a man that was always running away from all of his problems in life. And he began to read that book and to see himself always running away. And he began to hear, as that man made a commitment to Christ, the need for a change in his life. And he said before he knew it, he was beside his bed in tears praying for God to forgive him. When Zeb got up, he asked for a Bible. I sent a Bible to him, but I didn't expect it to be read. I knew about Zeb, and I couldn't believe that he had really changed, and I didn't believe the stories that I was hearing. But I visited him in lockup, and I visited with him when he got out of lockup, and I suggested to him that if he was sincere, he needed to get involved with other Christians and get in Bible study, and he needed to get uninvolved with the kinds of people that he had been associating with. That afternoon, there was a Bible study led by one of our best volunteers, and I invited him to come. He got a Bible that we had given him, a big Bible, and he walked to the front of the dorm to come across the yard to the Bible study, and he looked out on that yard and decided he couldn't carry that Bible, and so he went back to the room to pray about going to the Bible study. Finally, the third time, he got a little New Testament that he could put under his big arm that nobody could see, and he walked across the yard to the Bible study. It was not easy for him to be openly seen going to Bible study, and it was not easy for him to come to be known as a Bible toter around the prison, but he made that change. All of the changes didn't come easy for him. His terrible temper and tendency to strike out at others stayed with him. And one day in a Bible study, in a heated disagreement that we Baptists can understand, he reached out and stroked a guy and knocked him to the floor. And then he apologized to the guy and felt badly, but his temper got away from him regularly. And he had told lies so much in his lifetime that he couldn't tell the truth, and he continuously found himself telling lies. He came into my office one day when I'd gotten in a new supply of Bibles given to us by volunteers, and he wanted one of them so bad, but he didn't need it. So he told me there was a guy he was talking to down in the dorm that needed a Bible, and would I give him that Bible for one of those guys down there? A few minutes later, he came back and he told me that there really wasn't anybody that he needed the Bible for. He just wanted it for himself. There are many people who struggle to grow and to change in prison, and many times all it takes is the right persons to come and to care and to share and to be there. Over the course of the life at the prison, I saw the community of the Christian group begin to change the whole compound, and the whole institution, I believe, took on a different flavor because of the attitude and the response of the Christian inmates in that community. One night gave real evidence to that. On April Fool's Day, 1986, I got a call at 8 o'clock at night that there was a major disturbance at the institution. 20 of the people that had been sent to our institution when they had closed down one of the lockup institutions had gotten out of their cells. One of them had been able to break out of his cell and took the keys from an officer. He had a knife, and he unlocked all the cells, and the inmates were able to get out on the yard, and they let all the inmates out. All 800 men in the prison were roaming around on the yard free, and the institution, much of it had been set on fire. When I came around the corner and headed toward the institution, I could hear the noise and the yells, and I could see the smoke and the fire, and I knew something terrible was happening at what I thought was the best institution in the Department of Corrections in South Carolina. My heart sank, and I did not know how many people were going to be hurt or how many dead or how many hostages there were or what was going to go on. Over the next several hours, we were able to get control of the institution and finally bring some order back and get all of the inmates moved to the recreation field. And the next morning, as we began to piece together what had happened, some miraculous things were revealed. In all of the six separate buildings where there were inmates housed in the dormitories, there was only one officer. In all of those dorms, the 20 inmates that escaped from lockup had gone looking for those officers to try to take them hostage. In every dorm, the inmates in the dorm had hidden the officer and given him inmate clothing and helped him get up front so that none of them had been captured. None of the inmates knew it was taking place in the other dorms. They had all done it on their own. And that night, after the inmates were herded to the field, recreation field, about 11 o'clock, the instigators of the riot had carried with them weapons onto the field, and many of them had pipes and chains. And they'd gone around trying to rob inmates, and the yard was filled with lots of fear, and there was lots of struggles on the yard, and some people were hurt. The Christian group finally was able to get together and to start singing choruses on one part of the field, and a lot of people joined the church that night. It was the safest place there was because the guys with iron bars didn't know what to do with that group that were singing choruses and sharing together in such a positive way, and they made big circles around them and didn't hurt anybody. The next day, the institution was damaged to almost $1 million worth of damage, and the fires had been put out, and it took months to restore the institution to the kind of condition that could be used. But it was amazing that nobody had really been seriously injured. And it was felt, I think, by many people that the influence of the Christian community in that kind of situation had certainly protected and helped give us the kind of possibility that nobody got hurt. There are people in many places of the world that the church would never see if chaplains don't go. And there are places that people can never be able to minister unless someone goes and cares and shares and creates the possibility of ministry. Some of you who are thinking that you're going to pastor churches may have a surprise in store for you. But it may be one of the best things that ever happened to you, and the change of course may help you find out where you really belong to be. Let's stand. Will you share with me in a closing prayer? Our Father, we pray that as we walk our journey, we won't try to see with our own eyes all that is down the road, but that we'll trust your wisdom and your insight into the journey that we must take, and we'll seek your will each step of the way anew. May the peace that comes from being in your will be in our hearts now as we leave this place, and may it go with us all the way to the end of our journey, for it is in the name of Jesus our Lord that we pray. Amen.